Remember the last time you asked someone for a favor? You probably reminded the person of something you did for them recently. Or maybe you promised to do something to make it up to them and even out the debt. Well, grace is not like that. You can't force God to give it to you, and you can't negotiate for it either. You can only humbly ask God to give it to you. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, where we'll see how we're all on a level playing field in God's eyes.
The last verses of Romans 11 before the doxology contain a very great insight, but it's easy to overlook it because it's the kind of thing that we just assume because of our cultural heritage, even though we don't really believe it. The insight is that all people are on an equal footing before God. Now, the reason we don't think that's particularly striking is that the founding document of the American Republic declares all men are created equal. The trouble is we don't really believe it. It may be that we believe that all deserve an equal opportunity, or that all should be treated in an equal way under law, but really what we believe is that we're better than other people, or at least people who are like us are better than other people. And so when we come to something like this, although we pass over it easily, we have to understand that it really is a marvelous insight. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying that God has put them all in the same category, that is, as sinners, disobedient to him, in order that he might show mercy upon all. Now, I ask the question, where do you get an insight like that? There's only one answer, and it's in that verse itself. The only way you ever come to see all people as equal before God is when you recognize that all are sinners. There's no difference. All have gone out of the way. All have become unrighteous. There's none that seeketh after God. And when you realize that in spite of that, God shows mercy to human beings, saving them by the work of Jesus Christ. That means that Christianity is the only true hope in these doctrines of establishing something like genuine brotherhood among men and women. Now, when we come to these verses, we are coming naturally to the wrap-up of this 11th chapter of Romans. We've already seen that in our study of verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29 were a summary of what we found earlier in chapter 11. What Paul has said in those verses, we saw it as this: God has worked through the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by the Jews to show mercy to the Gentiles. And just as he has done that, the time is coming when he's going to show mercy to the Jewish people again. He used the image of the olive trees, the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive tree, showing that the branches of the one were broken off and the branches of the other were grafted in. And he says God's going to graft the natural branches back in again. So what he has said in verses 28 and 29 summarizes that teaching. Now, in verses 30 through 32, we have it all over again. Because what he says in verse 32 and those preceding it is this: number one, the disobedience of Israel has led to the showing of mercy to the Gentiles, and number two, the mercy shown to the Gentiles will in time lead to Israel's blessing. So we have two repetitions or two summaries, and yet Paul is never merely repetitious. We've already seen that. And what is new in this section is an emphasis upon the mercy of God. You see it just by reading the verses. The verses are saying the same thing the verses 28 and 29 were saying, but here he's talking about God's mercy. And if that's the case, what that means is that this summary goes back further than summarizing what was said earlier in chapter 11. In fact, it goes the whole way back to chapter 9, to the beginning of this third major section of the epistle. Now, you know how he talked about mercy in chapter 9. He was talking about election at that point, and he was asking why it should be that God chooses some and not others, and he asked the question whether that is just. He puts it actually in the negative form, verse 14 and following. Is God unjust, he says, and then he answers very forcefully, God forbid, and he explains why not. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's Paul's teaching. But we've come a long way since chapter 9, haven't we? By the time we get to chapter 11. Because in chapter 9, what he's trying to show is that God, by the exercise of his mercy, saves some and not others. In other words, he's speaking in exclusive or selective terms. Now in chapter 11, having pursued his argument about God's dealings with Israel, and having shown that God has turned his back on Israel temporarily in order to bless the Gentiles, in order that in time the blessing to the Gentiles might result also in blessing for the Jews, Paul is thinking in inclusive terms. Because what he says as he gets to the end of chapter 11 is this, God has included all in disobedience, that is Jew as well as Gentile, in order that he might show mercy upon all. You see, there's quite a difference in tone. Now that does not mean, I'm sure you understand it, that here suddenly he's talking about universalism or somehow suggesting that every individual will be saved. He's not doing that. He's talking about the Jews as a people and the Gentiles as a people, not individuals, but he nevertheless is being inclusive and he's rejoicing in what God has done. That is why, having said that, he immediately goes on to marvel at the ways of God. And we go into the great doxology that says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, let me say, to make a brief application at that point, that if you are prejudiced against other people in any way, that is, if you think that you're better than somebody else, either because of your upbringing or your nationality or the color of your skin or your status in life or your money, then you haven't understood the nature and extent of your sin or the greatness of the mercy of God by which alone you're saved. Well, let's talk about mercy, because that's what these verses are about. And let's see how mercy differs from those other attributes of God that are often associated with it, the goodness of God, and the grace of God, for example. The goodness of God is a general term. It denotes everything that flows from the character of God, because God is good and everything he does is good. So the goodness of God expresses itself in his decrees, in his creation, in his laws, in his providences, and it extends to the elect and the non-elect, that is, to those who are not saved as well as to those who are. That's the goodness of God. What about the grace of God? The grace of God speaks of his favor, particularly to the undeserving. He doesn't have to be gracious, but he is. And so that's what we mean when we talk of grace. We talk about common grace, the way in which he's gracious to the lost, to the rebellious. We talk about saving grace, by which he does everything necessary for the saving and the preservation and the glorification of those that he brings to Jesus Christ. Mercy that we're talking about now is an aspect of grace. It's a subdivision of grace, but a great subdivision, because what it's talking about is the grace of God shown not merely to the undeserving, but to those who are in misery because of their sin. Here's the way Arthur Pink defines mercy. Mercy, he says, denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. A.W. Tozer, in his great writing on the knowledge of the holy, says, mercy is an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Now, there are many great Bible texts that talk about mercy. Let me just remind you of some of them. You go back to the book of Exodus, to that request that Moses made of God to see his face. You recall that prayer. God answered him by saying, I can't show you my face because no one can see my face and live, but I'll tell you, this is what I'll do. I'll put you in a crevice of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll cause my glory to pass by, which is what Moses experienced. And here's what God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And here it is. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That verse teaches that the very essence of the name of God is mercy. Or again, I think of an incident from the life of King David. David sinned in different ways during the course of his life. One of them was to number the people. It was a way of saying we are strong and protected from our enemies because we're strong, rather than because God is defending us, and there was a judgment prescribed because of that. God, through the prophet, came to David and said, you have a choice of punishments. Two of them had to do with what man could do, and one was a plague that would be sent by God. David said, I'll choose the plague because I'd rather be in the hands of God than man. And here's the way he said it exactly. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. 2 Samuel 24:14. What that verse is teaching is that God is merciful even in his judgments. And that's exactly what happened, because God stopped the plague rather than letting it wreck all the havoc it could upon the people. Psalm 51 is David's great prayer of repentance and the seeking of the salvation of God after his sin with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah. And it begins with a plea for mercy. Matter of fact, it repeats it three times over. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, the verses we read as we began our service, say that anyone who will seek the mercy of God will find it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or finally, Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, any one of those verses would be perfectly adequate as a basis for exploring the marvel of the mercies of our God. And yet we're not studying those verses. We're studying Romans 11, verses 30 to 32. And so what we want to ask is what these verses in Romans specifically teach us about the mercy of God. It seems to me they teach two things. First of all, they teach that to appreciate mercy, we have to see it against the dark background of human sin. Now, it's easy to make that point, because all we have to do is count words. Let me ask the question, first of all, how many times in these three verses does the word mercy occur? You look at your Bibles, it's easy to answer that. It occurs four times. Once in verse 20, twice in verse 31, once in verse 32. That means that mercy is the dominant idea, and that's why we're studying it as we study these verses. But now let me ask a second question. How many times does disobedient or disobedience occur? The answer, if you look at it carefully, is exactly the same. Four times. Twice in verse 30, once each in verses 31 and 32. The lesson is obvious, isn't it? It's what John Murray says in his commentary. He says it's only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning. That means, of course, that if you don't know yourself to be disobedient, you'll never appreciate the mercy of God. Arthur Pink has a great study on the attributes of God. I've mentioned it on other occasions. And when he is talking about mercy, he says we will understand it well if we think of it in terms of the unfallen angels and ask whether the unfallen angels experienced mercy and ask whether the unfallen angels have experienced grace. Now, he points out they haven't experienced mercy because they have no need of mercy. They're unfallen. On the other hand, they have experienced grace, and that in many ways. He gives a number of answers. They've experienced grace first because God elected them from out of the whole angelic race. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 speaks of the elect angels. Second, because as a result of this election, God has preserved them from apostasy, so that when Satan drew off a third of the angelic host, the unfallen angels did not fall with them. Revelation 12, verse 4, speaks of the third of the host drawn away after Satan. So God preserves them in his grace the same way he preserves us in our salvation. Third, says Pink, in making Christ their head. A number of verses talk about that. whereby, he says, they are eternally secured in that condition in which they were created. And then fourth, because of the exalted position to which he has assigned them, that is to live in God's presence, to serve him constantly, and to carry out his commissions. All of that is an abundant display of God's grace toward the unfallen angels. But it isn't mercy. In order to have mercy, you have to have sin. You have to see it against that dark background. Now, that is our condition. We are sinful people in the midst of sinful people living in a sinful world. Our condition can be summed up as this: sin abounds. Where sin abounds, the mercy of God against that dark and tempestuous, stormy background shines forth like a flash of bright lightning. Now, the second thing this text teaches is that we need mercy if we're to be saved. That's what Paul is obviously talking about, because he is talking about the salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of the Jews. Obviously, the Gentiles need God's mercy. The Gentiles had nothing going for them, no sound spiritual background or knowledge or revelation. They were lost in their own superstitions and sins. When Paul writes to the Ephesians to remind them of their background, and they were Gentiles, he said, before you came to Jesus Christ, you were without hope, separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles had nothing going for them at all. So obviously, if the Gentiles were going to be saved, it had to be by God's mercy. But now notice, mercy is no less necessary for the Jews. That's what he's saying. When he's talking about Jewish salvation, his way of expressing it is this. He says they need to find God's mercy too. And it's because of the mercy of God that they will find it. Do they have any advantages? Oh, of course they do. They have all the advantages that Paul has mentioned in that verse to the Ephesians, as well as those he doesn't mention, but mentions more fully in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. But in spite of all those advantages, the Jews as a whole were not saved. They were unbelieving and disobedient instead. And so if the Jews are going to be saved, it's going to be by the mercy of God. Paul says God has bound all men over to disobedience, Jew as well as Gentile, in order that he might show mercy upon all. Now, we don't naturally think that way. Let's understand that. We naturally think in terms of the distinctions between ourselves and other people. We think in terms of good works and justice. And we say, if only God is just, well, then he should recognize how good I am and save me on the basis of what I've done. And what Paul is saying is that God is just, and his justice condemns us all, but that God reaches out to save us if we will have it so, by mercy through Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to illustrate all of this from a story that's told by Jesus himself. We talked about it briefly earlier in our study of Romans 9 through 11, because when we were studying Romans 9, we also talked about mercy. I return to it here at greater length, but for the same reason. It makes clear how mercy comes to us better than anything else I know in all the Bible. Now, it's a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and it's a story of contrast. The first contrast is between the Pharisee and the tax collector themselves. On the one hand, there was this highly regarded man, the Pharisee. We don't think about Pharisees so well today because of some of the things Jesus said about them. For us, the word Pharisee is almost synonymous with hypocrite. Well, that isn't the way the people of Jesus' day thought about the Pharisees. They were the leaders, and they were godly leaders at that. They made it their goal to keep the law. Now, there were a lot of people in Judaism that didn't even try to keep the law. Oh, they kind of moved within it a little bit because of the cultural implications if they didn't, but they weren't really serious about it. The Pharisees were. They tried to do everything the law said. In other words, to obey God in all its particulars. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a very highly regarded leader of the Jews. Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. These men were models. And so in Jesus' story, the Pharisee comes up to the temple to pray, and he stands up and prays in public, which he had every right to do, and he prayed, and he called attention to himself as he did, saying, I thank God that I am not like other men, especially not like that tax collector over there. I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of everything I possess. And everybody who was looking on and listening to Jesus' story would have said, yes, of course, that is exactly what you would expect a Pharisee to say, and that's exactly what they do. They are models of morality. And then there was this other man, this tax collector. Now, nobody liked tax collectors, and not just because people don't like to pay taxes. In this particular cultural situation, the tax collectors were collaborators with the Roman authorities. They were Jews who collaborated with the Romans who were hated. So the tax collectors were despised for that, and more than that, they were resented because the way it operated was this. The Romans set a figure that had to be raised, and the tax collectors could keep anything they managed to raise above that. So they were extortioners as well as collaborators, resented and hated, and here was this tax collector. He came up to the temple, but he didn't go to the front of the crowd, and he didn't speak publicly or prominently as the Pharisee did. He stood off on the edge of the crowd, and no wonder he did. If he came forward, maybe they'd throw stones at him out at the edge of the crowds where he belonged. And when he prayed, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's exactly what he should have prayed, because he was a sinner. Everybody understood that. Whether God would show mercy on him is quite another matter, but at least he recognized he was a sinner. And so you have that great contrast. On the one hand, the proud, self-righteous, highly regarded Pharisee. On the other hand, the despised, resented, sinful man, the tax collector. But then came the second contrast, and it was an utter reversal of human judgments. Because what Jesus said at that point as he referred to the tax collector was this, I tell you that it is this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, who went home justified before God. Because he said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that contrast and reversal was so striking, surprising, that I am sure everybody did a double take and their mouths fell open. Because they would have said to themselves, what's going on here? Maybe we didn't hear it right. Maybe we were dozing and we didn't get exactly what he said when he said that man, the other man. Maybe he meant the other man, that man. We got it all backwards. Or, because it does seem that we heard him right, maybe what he's telling us is that we really haven't looked into the situation adequately, that we are just judging by appearances. After all, here's this righteous Pharisee, but maybe he really isn't righteous. You know, he said, I thank God I'm not like other men. I don't steal or commit adultery, but maybe he does. Maybe in the privacy of his closet, he even blasphemes God as well. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. And maybe, because we don't know the heart of the tax collector either, maybe Jesus is saying he's better than you think. He's just a poor guy that's caught up in an unfortunate business. And if you only knew his heart, you'd know he aspires for better things. Well, you know perfectly well that's not what Jesus intended. What Jesus is saying is that those two people are exactly what they seem to be. The self-righteous Pharisee and the humble tax collector, but that both are sinners. The only difference is that the one knew he was a sinner and the other didn't. And so you talk about a righteous sinner and an unrighteous sinner. That's what you've got. And it was the unrighteous sinner who knew he was an unrighteous sinner who went home justified. Now, what's the secret to the justification? It's found in the tax collector's prayer. It's one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible. It's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. It's only 7 words in English and 6 in Greek. And yet it has all the elements of true religion, and it focuses upon God's mercy, which is why we study the story. You know the prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's just take it in its parts. Let's leave the middle out. Just take the first part and the last part. God on the one hand, me a sinner on the other. Now, those are the essential elements in all religion. God, you don't have a religion without God. And on the other hand, me a sinner, the worshiper. Those two go together. And whenever you have a true knowledge of the true God, you always have an awareness of human beings and their sin. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the very beginning points that out. We never have any true knowledge of ourselves, he says, without at the same time having a knowledge of God. And when we come to know God, we will always see ourselves as we truly are, as his creatures. He's the creator, it's holy, and so on. And that is how we know that the tax collector was really praying and how we know that the Pharisee was not. You see, the Pharisee began his prayer by saying, God, after all, that's the way you begin a prayer, God. But then as soon as he said God, his attention switched from God and turned to himself. And he began to say, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Jesus even said he began to pray about himself. He wasn't aware that he was a sinner. And because of that, we know that he didn't really know God. And he wasn't really praying to God, even though he used the word. But here's the tax collector. He had far less to say, much shorter prayer, nothing of which to boast. But we know that he was really praying, because when he said God, he said, me a sinner, along with it. And then there's the middle portion of the prayer, the central part. Have mercy upon. That verb, have mercy upon, is very closely linked to the noun that refers to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that was kept within the Holy of Holies of the Jewish tabernacle. The word is hilasterion, and it's very important because that was the place that the blood sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement. And when the tax collector, in his prayer, said, God, have mercy upon me, what he was really saying is, God, I come to you on the basis of the blood that was shed upon the mercy seat to make atonement for my sins. Now, you have to understand that a little bit in terms of the construction of the ark and the symbolism that it was meant to teach. The ark, as I have said on other occasions, was a box made of wood covered with gold about a yard long and 18 inches high and deep, and it contained the law of Moses, the tables of the Ten Commandments. It had a covering, and that covering was called the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold. On either end of the covering, the lid, there were figures of angels or cherubim, and they had wings that went outward and upward, and they more or less met above the mercy seat. And it was in that space between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat over the ark containing the law that God in a symbolic way was understood to dwell. Now in that form, the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's judgment. Because when God looks down from between the wings of the cherubim, what he sees is the law of Moses broken by sinful human beings. The God of all the universe is a judge, and a holy judge at that. He must do right. The God of the universe must judge sin. The symbolism speaks of wrath. But then once a year, as I said, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would kill an animal out in the courtyard of the temple after confessing the sin of the people upon the head of the animal. And then he would take the blood of that animal and carry it through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. And then using hyssop, he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And now you see the symbolism has entirely changed, because now when God looks down to see the broken law, what he sees intervening between his holiness and sinful man is the shed blood of the innocent victim. And so it's proof that atonement has been made, the innocent has died for the guilty, justice has been done, and the love of God is released to go out in mercy to save all who will come on the basis of faith in that sacrifice. Now that's what the tax collector was praying. Moreover, and I'm sure you can see this as well, his prayer is an exact illustration of that symbolism. Here you have God, and then over here you have me, a sinner, and in between you have his mercy. Now take that sentence and just turn it vertically, and you have what the ark is all about. God, me, a sinner, the broken law, in between the mercy seat. So you see, it's a very profound prayer. 6 words in Greek, but it's got the essence of it all. God, who is holy, me, a sinner, and mercy provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because, of course, all those Old Testament sacrifices were only meant to point forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now let me end by giving you 3 things to remember about God's mercy. The first one is this: if you have received mercy, you can be merciful to others. Jesus told about a servant who was forgiven a great debt by his master, a debt that probably amounted to what we would call millions of dollars, and then went out and he beat up on a poor man who owed him just a little bit. And Jesus said when the master of the first servant heard about it, he went out and got that man and he threw him into jail. The point is clear, you see. You can't claim to have received mercy from God and not show mercy to other people. Those who have received mercy will show mercy. Christians, by definition, must be the most merciful of all people. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, you can appeal to mercy. Mercy by its very nature can never be compelled. God does not have to show anybody mercy. God does have to be just, but he doesn't have to show mercy. Mercy by its very definition is apart from any desert or any compulsion. You can't demand it of God, but you can appeal to it. And there are many verses in Scripture that encourage you to do that, to appeal to mercy. They promise that if you appeal to mercy, you'll find it. And here's the third thing. If you have found mercy, you, as one who has found it, must make it widely known. That's our job, to make the mercy of God known to other people. There's a hymn that expresses it very well. It says, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word." Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Do you believe that? That's the message of the gospel. That's what this is all about. That's why I teach it here, Sunday after Sunday. There is mercy in the Lord. You will come to him, not on the basis of your righteousness, you have none anyway, not demanding something of God as if he owed you anything. He's given you more than you deserve already, but on the basis of his mercy. You'll come seeking his mercy. You will find it. Indeed, he has already provided it for you in Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for those who are guilty. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of many by that message which has saved so many to bring them to salvation. Disabuse each of us of any idea that we have any claim upon you, to anything other, that is, than your judgment and wrath. And instead, give us the grace through your mercy to appeal to mercy that we might find it in Jesus Christ, the merciful, our Savior and our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.